Good evening and welcome to another edition of Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM, your community, your radio. In studio I have Michael Amati. How are you doing, Michael?
I'm doing well, Kevin. It's a new year and I'm still getting used to writing 2019 and not 18.
Yeah, I've done that a few times myself. I can't believe it's the middle of January.
I know.
It's mental, just mental. Last year flew and this year is going to fly even faster and faster. I won't say it's because I'm getting older, but it might just be that. So, Michael, we're looking at the interesting subject. Before Christmas and into the new year, we were looking at the idea of canonicity and the nature of scripture. And we're continuing on that broad theme tonight, aren't
we? Yeah, we're going to keep going on this for a little bit. So you're right. We've looked at the nature of scripture. We've kind of talked about some canonical issues, and today we're going to talk about the transmission of the text. How did it move throughout history? How did we go from these Greek manuscripts to an English Bible? And it's going to be more historical because we're looking at what happened to the text along the way. But mainly we're going to be talking about the transmission of the text today.
So for our first song this evening, though, as we start with a piece of music, it's called Keith and Kristen Getty's O Church Arise.
Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand.
Well, how did the gospel, according to Matthew, get copied and spread around the world as far as it did? Well, obviously, after Matthew finished his gospel, he walked down to the local Xerox shop, handed his papyri manuscript to the guy behind the counter, and told him to make 10 exact copies. And so he put it on the scanner, and 2 minutes later, Matthew's walking around Jerusalem handing out copies of this freshly printed text, right? Well, of course not. That's not how it happened. Copies had to be made individually and by hand, and were first written on papyri and then on parchment or vellum. And you can imagine how maddening slow and mundane this task must have been. Something of the drudgery of copying any text in those early centuries can be seen in several of the colophons or notes which scribes would put at the end of various books, not just biblical ones, but just books that they were copying. So a typical note found in non-biblical manuscripts depicted what the copying experience was like. And so a few of them read, one says, "He who does not know how to write supposes it be no labor, but though only 3 fingers write, the whole body labors." Now, a lot of times, you know, they weren't sitting at nice desks with air conditioning and, you know, good lighting or anything like that. A lot of times they were just sitting on a stool, hunched over, kind of writing on their laps on this parchment. So the entire process of it was very laborious for the entire body. Another note says, "Writing bows one's back, thrusts the ribs into one's stomach, and fosters a general debility of the body." Others would close their copy that they just transcribed or wrote down with an expression of gratitude. And so in some of them you read this, "The end of the book, thanks be to God." Now there were scriptoriums that developed later on where you would have lots of people writing while somebody was perhaps reading the manuscript. And the people who were writing, usually monks, were forbidden to talk to one another. However, they did find some interesting ways to communicate. And we actually have some of these notes back and forth by some Irish monks who in the late 9th century have these notes on a Latin manuscript of Cassiodorus' commentary on the Psalms. And in it, these Irish monks are having this conversation, and one says, "It's cold today." And the other writes back and says, "That is natural, it is winter." And then the other says, "The lamp gives a bad light." And the other says, "Well, it is time for us to begin to do some work." And then one monk says, "Well, this vellum is certainly heavy." And the other comes back and says, "Well, I call this vellum thin." And then the ends with one of them saying, "I feel quite dull today. I don't know what's wrong with me." And so they're having this conversation back and forth in writing right on the side of this manuscript. And so it gives us a little bit of an insight into what was going on as they were trying to copy down these different works. Well, let's get back to the biblical transmission. So think with me for just a moment here. Paul writes his letter to the churches in Galatia, right? And each of these churches gets a copy. Later, somebody passing through Galatia, maybe on their way to Egypt, hears that the church nearby has a letter from Paul. And so they go and they make a copy. Now, it may not be the best copy, but it will do. And he takes it to Egypt. Now, someone from Egypt hears about it and makes a copy of that particular one, and they then set sail for Rome. And then while in Rome, someone from Gaul makes a copy and takes it back with him. And so the point is, in just that tiny little example, is that copies of the New Testament writing spread far and wide with such quickness that and such breadth, it just went everywhere, that the assertion that, you know, maybe you've heard that Constantine was able to take things out of the manuscripts or insert concepts such as the deity of Christ into the Christian manuscripts and Christian religion, all of those assertions are not only absurd, but just historically impossible. After a while, it wasn't just a single letter, though, that was copied or that was getting transmitted, but it was sets. And so you had the four Gospels, or you had Paul's letters, and those were being sent as groups or being copied as groups and being moved around. And so for any one person to have ultimate control over the text of the New Testament was just impossible. And this is one reason why we can have confidence that we know what the authors originally wrote. The words are all there. We just have to figure out which ones they are. And that is done through the process of what's called textual criticism. I've heard Dr. James White say this numerous times. I think he might have gotten it from somewhere else, if I remember it correctly. But he said it's like this. You're doing a 1,000-piece puzzle, and there are 1,100 pieces. You have all the right ones, you just need to figure out which ones are the extras. And so all the copies start to be spread out across the known world, and they spread quickly, they spread far. But what's happening in the center, in Palestine? Well, very, very briefly, let me just comment on what happened kind of between the 5th century and the 21st century. Well, by the 5th century, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, often referred to as the Septuagint, and the Greek New Testament had become the standard text that most Christians were using. And remember also that many believed the Septuagint to be inspired. Let me very quickly just tell you the story of that. So the story of how the Pentateuch was first translated into Greek is derived from the letter of Aristeas, where he describes how during the reign of King Ptolemy Philadelphus, who's the king of Egypt, the king's librarian requested the high priest in Jerusalem to send translators with the Hebrew Torah scrolls to Alexandria. And so the high priest took six men from each of the tribes, so 72 individuals, and there was this great feast upon their arrival. And when they began the work of translation, they were escorted to the island of Pharos. And there they worked for 72 days translating the first five books of the Old Testament. And when the translation was complete, it was read to an assembly of Jews in Alexandria. There was much rejoicing. The translators and librarian received great praise, and a curse was pronounced on anyone who would change the text in any way. And then the translators were sent back to Jerusalem, and they were sent with lots of gifts for themselves and for the high priest Eleazar. Now, the story would later go on to be embellished. People like Philo of Alexandria would say that each of the 72 translators were put in their own separate cell, and when they came out to compare notes, miraculously, they all agreed word for word with each other, proving that the version was directly inspired by God. So that's kind of the background to the Greek text, primarily the Pentateuch that was being used in the early church, but it was the Greek text that the early church was using. And we're going to look, after we come back from our second song, what happened to this Greek text? How did we go from a Greek to a Latin text? But our second song here is by Jimmy Needham, and it's called It Is Finished.
It is finished, it is finished, Tetelestai. The beauty of the double meaning phrase. He ceased from his labor, and so have I, now resting only in his grace. It is finished, it is finished, Tetelestai. The Son of Man succeeding where I fail. The wrath of God now satisfied in Jesus my Emmanuel.
Was
was deemed by God to be enough is done. He's alive, and he is able to bring us alive. In 3 days, he will rise to tell the sky. It is finished, tear, tell, and sky. The wedding bells of freedom now ring. Your sons and your daughters will testify. Now to you, Jesus, we will sing.
So it's the Greek text that the early church was using. Well, then comes Jerome, one of the few early church fathers who knew both Hebrew and Greek, and who translated the Bible from the original languages into Latin. And when his translation, particularly of the Old Testament, reached North Africa, it caused quite a stir in the churches that were overseen by Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo. The Greek text was held as the standard, the traditional text of the day, rather than going to the original Hebrew, because nobody really could read or understand Hebrew. So this had become the text. And so what you had in the 5th century is what we might call a type of Septuagint-onlyism, or even Greek text-onlyism. Well, one aspect of the work that caused a stir was Jerome's non-traditional translation of the word gourd in Jonah. Jerome decided not to follow the Greek's identification of the plant as a gourd, but the Palestinian Jewish understanding of this plant. And when this passage was read in Carthage, a near riot broke out for translating it differently than what the Septuagint had. So Augustine wrote a letter to Jerome and basically said, look, the only reason I don't want to read from your translation is that it is new and it differs from the Septuagint, and I don't want to cause the flock of Christ to stumble when they are so accustomed to hearing the word of God read from the Septuagint. So Augustine's argument, his objection, was not that it was an error or inaccurate, but rather that it was unfamiliar to the people. Well, amazingly, or I guess maybe I should say ironically, during the next 10 centuries or so, the very translation which caused a riot for going against the standard text had itself become the traditional standard text by which all things were measured. So you have at the time of the 16th century, in the work of the Dutch humanist Desiderius Erasmus, the Vulgate, the Latin version Jerome had created, the Vulgate was being used as the standard text. So for 1,100 years, the Vulgate was the standard. The Vulgate was the Word of God. And so history moved from a Septuagint-onlyism to a Vulgate-onlyism. Now, when I say a humanist in reference to Erasmus, I don't mean it in today's usage, but rather what it meant at that time, namely that it referred to those who felt that God had endowed men with certain abilities of mind and thought that they should, to God's glory, cultivate. And so the motto of the humanists of the 15th and 16th centuries was ad fontes, to the sources. And this was really an abiding result from the Renaissance, which had produced great interest in going back to the original languages, going back to original manuscripts, reading ancient writers like Aristotle and Cicero. And so what you have in the 16th century is a man by the name of Lorenzo Valla who began to study the text of Jerome's work. And what he discovered was that the edition of the Vulgate that was then being used was different in several places with the text he found in Jerome's commentaries in the Bible. So what Valla did was make a corrected version of the Vulgate using Jerome's commentaries, since they were not read or copied as often. He argued that therefore had a more original translation of the biblical text that Jerome had worked on. But Valla never published his work, and that was because, and you know, this is just something we can't in our own time even comprehend, he didn't publish it because what he was doing was considered heretical. He was tampering with the very word of God, with the Vulgate, or at least that's how it would have been viewed. And remember that heretics at that time paid for their heresy with their life. Well, after Valla died, Erasmus found his notes and he risked having them published. Now, Erasmus was a pretty bold guy who wasn't afraid to go out on a limb. Erasmus also began work on what would be the first edition of the Greek New Testament available to the public. It was published first, but the first actual printed edition was the Complutensian Polyglot by Cardinal Ximenes. But it was Erasmus's text that went out to the public first. And Erasmus had roughly a half a dozen manuscripts, mostly from the 12th and 13th centuries, to work with. And for the Book of Revelation, he had only one manuscript dating from about the 12th century, which he borrowed from his friend Johann Ruchlin. And this particular manuscript was lacking the last six verses of the entire book. So Erasmus took the Latin text and then translated the Latin text into Greek. And by doing that, he introduced readings into the text that exist in no other Greek manuscript of the Book of Revelation. Well, Erasmus's Greek New Testament was printed in 1516 and subsequently went through various editions with different editors, including Robert Estienne, who's often known by his Latin name Stephanus. And it was Stephanus who in 1551 introduced verse divisions into the text for the first time. And then after Stephanus, it was Theodore Beza, John Calvin's successor, also published nine editions of the Greek text between 1565 and 1604. Well, we're going to come back after our ads and talk about, well, how did we go from these Greek texts now produced by guys like Erasmus and Stephanus and Beza to our English translations? But we will look at that right after our ad break.